Well, we sang our call to worship and we had our responsive reading, and Teresa made the statement that she was ready to put her Pentecostal shoes on. And I think we agreed that you don't put Pentecostal shoes on to worship, you take your shoes off. That's how you know you're ready to worship. Last week, as I wrote a short introduction just to give an idea about the sermon when I post the audio online. And so last week I mentioned we were starting a series on 1 Peter, and I said this is almost enough to make a Baptist shout. And that's what I wrote when I uploaded the sermon. So turn with us to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will pick up this week exactly where we left off at verse 13. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, they're very short letters, and they're nearly the end of the book. So you might actually start at Revelation and work backwards. If you start at Revelation, the very short book of Jude is in front of that, and before Jude is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we have the 1st and 2nd epistle of Peter. Peter is very well known to those of us that have studied Jesus' earthly ministry and the work of the apostles. We have looked at the history of the early church and gone verse by verse through, I think, the first 10 or 12 chapters of Acts before. So this is the same Peter that preached on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And there were critics that said, these men are just drunk. This is nothing but drunkenness that you're witnessing. And Peter explained it was the Holy Spirit, and he preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved that day. And then the Bible says that there were those being added to the church daily. So last week we looked at just the introduction, just to get us started in this letter, and today we are called to be holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God bless the reading of his scriptures. Back at verse 13, where we started, gird up the loins of your mind. And in the ESV, it says, prepare your mind. The imagery here is that of getting dressed to go into battle. Think about Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul writes about putting on the whole armor of God. We put on the helmet of salvation, and we carry the shield of faith. We gird ourselves, we get dressed in all of the articles of armor to go not into physical warfare. Paul says you don't wrestle against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, but spiritual warfare. We're doing battle with spiritual wickedness in high places. In the Sunday school lesson this morning, we looked in 1 Chronicles about how King Asa led the armies of Israel into battle against the Cushites. They went onto the battlefield. They fought an enemy that rode in chariots, and they carried swords, and they fired bows and arrows. We're not going out into the world from the church and doing physical battle. We're engaged in battle over the mind. And I've already mentioned some of these things as I taught Sunday school this morning. The devil wants your mind. There's an old expression. It's not Bible, but we might can learn something from it. There's an old expression about an idle mind is the devil's workshop. If you don't have focus and don't have a plan, the devil will give you things to think about that prevent us from thinking about the things of God. What does the Bible say? The Bible says to concentrate, to think on these things, and gives us a list in Galatians. Is one example. These are spiritual things. Keep your mind on these things, because if we're just empty-headed, if we don't have a plan of action, then the world, the culture, Satan himself will fill our mind with things that don't matter or suggest things are important that in the great scheme of things are totally not important. It's distraction. We hear a lot today about distracted drivers. They're tuning the XM radio, or they're punching buttons on the infotainment system. They're looking at their phone. They're listening to music. Before everybody had a cell phone, I remember being on the interstate. We were somewhere between Calhoun and Atlanta, and you start getting into Cobb County and everything starts slowing down. Well, when traffic starts slowing down because there are too many cars, some people take that slow time as an opportunity to do other things. And I remember watching a man in a little pickup truck. He had the visor down and the vanity mirror opened up, and he had a cordless shaver. He was shaving, probably on his way to work. But, you know, the interstate is 6 or 8 lanes wide, and this guy is looking in a mirror instead of where he's going, and he is shaving his face with an electric shaver. On I-75, if we don't, you know, I'm going to go back to those words for, it seemed like several weeks in a row, I kept saying deliberate and intentional there for a while. We have to be deliberate and intentional about what our mind is going to be doing. That's why I said in Sunday school this morning, we begin our day with reading the Bible and prayer. If we take the right first step, that helps to establish the rest of our steps of the day. If you get step one wrong, nothing else is going to go right. When you build a house, possibly the most important thing to get absolutely right is to have the foundation square. If your foundation is out of square, there's no chance anything else you build on it is going to be right. So we spend a lot of time either with the laser sights or pulling the tape diagonally. You got to get those corners in the right place, or the floor is not going to be right, and then the walls are not going to be right. You can't get your roof square and fitted well if the walls of the house are not square. You got to do step one right, or you don't have a chance of fixing it on the later steps. You might could cheat it. That's not the same as doing it right. We begin our day by preparing our mind for the day. So we prepare our mind. We gird up the loins of your mind, it says here in the King James language. Prepare your mind. Be sober. There's going to be spiritual battle. And that's your first fill in the blank there on the outline. Prepare mentally for battle. We're not doing physical battle. We don't go out with a sword to slay the enemy. But our mind is the battlefield. If Satan can make you afraid, then he doesn't have to worry about you witnessing to anyone else or introducing anyone to Jesus Christ. Your testimony, no matter how well rehearsed it is, can't have an effect if you don't open your mouth to share it. Fear is an incredible weapon. Think about all those World War I, and I guess more specifically World War II movies that you watched. You know, you could hear the bombs falling before they hit the ground, and that's not an accident. The fins of those bombs that were being dropped from planes had a whistle built into them. I remember when I was a kid, we all had the things we blew, and it was a whistle, and the little thing spun inside. Our teachers hated those. But the buzz bombs were designed not just to explode when they hit the ground, but you associated that high-pitched whistle with things around you blowing up and with your friends and colleagues dying, so that just hearing the whistle on the battlefield would sometimes paralyze soldiers with fear. If you're too afraid to move, the enemy doesn't have to worry about you fighting. If you're afraid to fight, the enemy has already won. Fear is an incredibly powerful weapon. And the culture around us and the society and Satan would love for all of us to just sit down and shut up. That's an easy enemy to deal with. Our mind is the battlefield. That's where spiritual warfare takes place. Think about the parable of the sower. I'm going all over the Bible except 1 Peter chapter 1. Maybe we'll get there. In the parable of the sower, he talks about sowing seeds. Some seeds fall on thorny ground and they don't have any ground to grow in. The sun burns them up. Some of the seeds are eaten by birds. Some sprout immediately and then they wither away. They don't have any good soil. Some seeds fall on good ground and they take root. They get sun and water and they produce some 30 and 60 and some 100-fold. Well, that seed is the gospel message. And all those different types of soil represent the hearer. Your mind could be good soil in which the Word of God takes root and grows and bears fruit. Some of us have sort of stony minds that are hard. The mind, the heart, we're relating these things together. That's the soil in which God's Word is seeking to take root. But if there's weeds and thorns and cares and concerns of the world, it can choke out that Word that's trying to grow. We need to prepare our minds. We need to plan ahead of time what we're going to do. So what are you doing the first thing when you wake up tomorrow morning? I know Mondays are rough, but if we take that first step well, we set ourselves up for success throughout the rest of the day, and we don't have to catch up later. Talk to God all the time, and then when you have problems and when you have issues and the world comes against us, then it's not weird. Have you ever had to call up an old friend or call a family member you haven't talked to in a long time? It's weird. When that person answers the phone, they wonder what's up. There's got to be something wrong or we wouldn't call. Don't wait till you need God to speak to Him. Gird up your loins. Prepare your mind. People don't plan to fail. They just fail to plan. So our plan of action is to have the Word of God and our hearts, to be speaking to God before we go out and face the day, and then we'll at least be ready. We don't know what's coming, but whatever's coming, we can be prepared for it. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be alert. Be aware. Be sober-minded is just like, don't be a distracted disciple. Distracted driving is bad. Being a distracted Christian is just as bad, spiritually speaking. Rest in the hope upon the grace that is brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, Peter's saying this is how we ought to go through life. This is how we ought to live each day. As obedient children, not conforming to the former lusts and ignorance, Paul says a very similar thing when he writes to believers. He's like, you used to be just like those people in the world, but you've been changed having met Jesus. Don't forget that's what you used to be like. It does us good to remember where we come from. The people that are around us in the world are not the enemy. That's not the battlefield. That's the mission field. Satan and his forces are the enemy. And who we're fighting for are those people around us that have been deceived. When you're watching the news, and they're talking to people there at the Pride Parade, and they say things that we find morally reprehensible, those people are not the enemy. They've been deceived by the deceiver because that's what he does. He's poisoned their minds to hear and understand the things of God. Pray for those people. When our representatives in Congress, and I can't say names from the pulpit, okay, but you know who I mean. When the men and women in Congress say stupid things and you hear those quotes on the news, those are not the enemy. Neither Democrats nor Republicans nor independents serving in the Congress are our enemies. They say stupid things because they're deceived and do not understand right from wrong. That's what happens out in the world. The world is spiritually blind. It's not that they don't want to see, it's that they think they can see. Jesus could heal blinded eyes. Jesus could heal the brokenhearted. Jesus could introduce people to the way, the truth, and the life to get to heaven. But the Pharisees insisted they were not blind. Most of them, not all of them. The Pharisees are not necessarily the bad guys in that story, okay? They were rooted in tradition. They thought they understood God, but they didn't, and they were unwilling to accept correction. But those spiritual leaders that were blinded thought they could see, and since they thought they could see, they did not ask Jesus to heal their sight, and Jesus couldn't do anything for them. There is none so blind as the one that will not see. We are surrounded in our world today by people that think they can see, but they don't understand. They're blind to the truth. We need to be careful how we interact with those people. When they yell and scream, we can't yell and scream back. That doesn't get your message heard. The winner of the argument is not the person that yells the loudest. The culture is the mission field, the people that are in it. That's the mission field, not the battlefield. Just something to keep in mind. We don't conform to the former lust in ignorance as we did before. Don't forget, when you meet people that are lost, you were once lost. We all were. But as he who conforms you, verse 15, is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's your second fill in the blank. He who called you is holy, you must be holy. There's nothing tricky there. I'm not trying to trick you. It's not a test. I don't want you to fail. The purpose of the outline is just to help us to remember the important points later. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. We are redeemed, verse 19 says, with the precious blood of Christ. That's your last fill in the blank statement. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. He's like a lamb without spot or blemish. In the Old Testament, they brought the high priest their animal sacrifice. you needed to take a lamb from the flock and put it aside and perhaps study it for a few days to make sure it wasn't sick and there was not anything wrong with it you didn't know about. You had to inspect the lamb to make sure there was no spot or blemish. You couldn't go out to your herd or your flock and take the ones that were sick and going to die anyway and offer that to God. That wasn't what God wanted. You couldn't improve your financial condition by giving God the scraps. You had to have a lamb. You had to take a ram, or you had to take a goat, or you had to take two turtle doves. They had to be without spot and blemish. You had to offer to God the most perfect thing that you had. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was the most perfect thing that God had. He's the only begotten Son of God, the Heavenly Father. And that's what was offered on our behalf. God is not ever asking us to do anything that He hasn't done Himself to show us the way. Jesus didn't just preach good sermons. He went out and did those things more perfectly than have ever been done. He showed us what missions look like. He showed us what compassion looked like. The Old Testament demanded the most perfect sacrifice that we were capable of making. And it's not because God is greedy. God didn't need their sacrifice. When we make our tithes and offerings, God doesn't need our money. You hear some funny stuff. You know those people I was talking about? They're blind to spiritual truth. Why does God need our money? Couldn't He do whatever He wants to do? Yes, God will absolutely do whatever He wants to do. It behooves us to offer time and money and worship. It behooves us. It's in our best interest to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, to be holy unto the Lord and to live apart from the world. And it's in our best interest. And the reward for that is great. Jesus was the best that God had to offer. And it's by His precious blood that we have been redeemed. So we need to be holy, because God is holy. We need to live holy lives that are set apart from the world that is redeemed by corruptible things, because we are redeemed by things that are not corruptible. We will always do these things imperfectly. But we will get the credit for what Jesus has done, who kept every jot and tittle, the Bible says, of the law. What does that mean? Think about handwriting. You dot your I's, you cross the T's. Those are tiny little marks. Jesus has kept the big parts of the law and the tiny little minute details perfectly, so that we could get credit for His righteousness. And on the cross, He received what we should have received. Jesus received what was due to us for the sins that we have committed. He lived a perfect, sinless life and doesn't even get credit for it. He took the due penalty of our transgression, Isaiah 53 says, so that we could receive eternal life. That's the gospel. It doesn't get any simpler than that. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before God put Adam and Eve in the garden, before there was a garden, He knew what Jesus was going to do someday. Before the foundation of the world, He had a plan. What did I say about getting your foundation right? If the foundation's wrong, everything that happens after that is wrong. God has never failed to plan. He makes good plans. And they're sure. You're going to hear people in the world say, you know, y'all have been waiting 2,000 years for Jesus to come back. I don't think He's coming. It's been a long time. As we get further through 1 and 2 Peter, or I've read ahead. It may even be in 1 and 2 and 3 John over there. People are going to say it's been a long time and you're still waiting. But remember that a day is like 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is like a day. Our way of keeping time is completely meaningless to God's plan and what He is doing. God keeps His promise and is not slack, as some men count slackness. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. What does the Bible mean when it says something is manifest? It means it's shown to us. We can see it. Before there was dry land or a Garden of Eden or Adam and Eve, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were in triune relationship. They exist from everlasting to everlasting. It was purposed in Jesus Christ to be that sacrifice. And when the time was right, Hebrews 1 says, when the fullness of time was come, He was manifest. He was shown to us. He was made apparent. He walked on the earth, robed in flesh. You could see Him. You could hear Him. You could feel of Him. All our senses that allow us to know things are real, there Jesus was. And He said things like, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And most people missed it. He was manifest. He was shown to them. And when He comes back, He's going to show Himself to the entire world in such a way that they can't possibly miss it or misunderstand. He was manifest as a babe in a manger. He was weak, He was small, He was humble. Jesus came humble and He was humiliated. But He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will come back riding on a white horse with a sword that comes out of His mouth. And He will have a name written on Himself. And nobody will miss it. Wow. I started in 1 Peter and I'm preaching out of Revelation chapter 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and He was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We can have faith and we can have hope in God because of what Jesus has done. We sing that hymn, Victory in Jesus. We also sing, I Surrender All. We give up. And that's how we win. And the world ain't never going to get that unless their spiritually blinded eyes are open, unless they receive the same salvation. We surrender to Jesus because He takes us into God's presence. We surrender ourselves. We give up trying to win the fight. And we let God work in us and through us to accomplish His will. I've already said today at least once, God calls us to God-sized things that we're not capable of doing. But we step out on faith. God does them. Our faith is rewarded and God receives honor and glory. It sounds too good to be true, but it works over and over and over. And God's not finished working yet. We have yet to see the final results of what walking in faith does. Over at Heritage Baptist Church, they're mourning today. And I think many of us are still shocked over Brent Davis. I'm still trying to process what has happened in the span of only 4 or 5 days. We're shocked. We're confused. We grieve. We mourn. Brent couldn't be happier right now. He's in the presence of Jesus that he has longed to see. When Jesus went out to the tomb after Lazarus had been buried, he told them to roll back the stone, and they're like, well, he's been dead for 3 days. By now he stinks. Jesus prayed to God the Father, and then so everyone could hear, he said very loudly, Lazarus, come forth. And he told them to unbind him. He's tied up. Let him go so he can walk freely. We never know what Lazarus thought about that. Imagine being Lazarus. Imagine living in this world in the first century, going home, being in the presence of God, and then being called back here. Now, Lazarus, just like everyone else that was raised from the dead during the ministry of Jesus, someday died again. We're not told what his testimony was like. What do you reckon Lazarus had to say to his family and his friends after Jesus told him to come out of the grave? In a different story, it's the same name Lazarus, but it's not the same guy. In a different story, there's a rich man that's unnamed and a beggar named Lazarus. And they both died. Lazarus went, the parable tells us, to Abraham's bosom. He is in paradise. The rich man went to hell. And he pleaded with God. And finally he says, look, I understand why I'm in this fiery place. But let me return and warn my brothers not to also come here. And he's having this conversation with Abraham. And Abraham says, you know, your brothers have the prophets. They have Elijah, let them listen to those guys. And he says, no, but if one returns from the dead, they would listen to him. And Abraham says, no, that's still not going to be enough. If they won't listen to Elijah and the prophets, they won't even listen and repent, even if one did return from the dead. The world is deceived by the deceiver. That's just their nature. Their minds are poisoned and blind to receive and understand spiritual things. Spiritual things of God can only be understood when the Spirit reveals them. Prepare your mind. Read the Bible and pray and get in the right place every day before you go out and face the world, because we're surrounded by spiritual wickedness. We're surrounded by darkness. We're surrounded by people that don't understand right from wrong, and they're deceived. And you've got to be ready for that. Or rather than win them over, they'll pull you back into where you came from. And that's not where we want to go. We are called to be holy in our conduct. We are called to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Do your good works before others so they can see them and give glory to God your Father in heaven. Let's pray together.